Let's turn now to our New Testament reading and our sermon text for this morning in Acts of the Apostles, chapter 22. Acts chapter 22, we'll pick up at verse 24. On page 990 in your pew Bibles. If you remember where we left off last week, Paul has been preaching the gospel from the top of a stairway as he has been rescued by the Roman soldiers from a lynch mob. He's preaching to the lynch mob from the top of the stairway. And he speaks of how Christ has called him to be, to take the gospel of the Messiah forth to the Gentiles. And at that point, the riot breaks out again in very violent fashion. And we pick up now in, we'll read verse 23 again. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that they might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, "Take care of what you do, for this man is a Roman." Then the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" He said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum I obtained this citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priest and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men, brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you set to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Then Paul said, "I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men, brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul should be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. What is your response to the reading of God's holy word? At the end of the 19th century and the beginning of the 20th century, there was a somewhat crude revivalist by the name of Billy Sunday. And Billy Sunday's theology was actually very defective in many ways. But there is one quote I've read by him that I appreciate. And it is this: "The reason a person cannot find God is the same reason a crook cannot find a policeman." You know, crooks aren't looking for policemen. They're looking out for policemen, but they're not looking for them. And as sinners, we don't look for God. We try to hide from the holy God of heaven when His word is proclaimed to us, until by His wonderful grace He moves in our hearts and draws us to Himself. But until that time, we're fleeing from God. And we see that here with the reaction on the part of this group of Jews that Paul was preaching to, his fellow countrymen, from the top of this stairway leading to the Roman barracks there in Jerusalem. This has been his best opportunity Paul's ever had, and probably, I believe, from the rest of his story, ever did have, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to his fellow countrymen right in Jerusalem. And they have responded by violent rejection of him and of his message. Why? Because they did not want the one true God. That one true God who has come to us in the person and work of the Messiah. Because the Messiah, when he came, contradicted their preconceived notions of what they wanted in a Messiah. He contradicted their sinful thinking and their sinful living. And this is why all sinners, today as well as in Paul's day, Gentiles as well as Jews, refuse to believe the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we admit that he really is God's eternal Son, if we admit his reality and his true identity, then the only logical response is for us to repent of our sins and to turn to him as Savior and bow before him as our Lord. And as sinners, we don't want to do that until God in his grace moves our hearts to do so. Well, what happens next after Paul's sermon is interrupted by the riotous mob? Well, the rest of chapter 22, all of chapter 23, answers that question. And we only read the first 10 verses of chapter 23. I encourage you, perhaps this afternoon, to read the rest of the story. But what we find in chapters 22 through 28 of Acts, the main point is that God is getting Paul from Jerusalem, where Paul preaches the gospel on this given occasion, as we've seen, to Rome, where Paul will preach the gospel then in Rome itself. And this is the story of how God gets Paul there. On the way, he spends a couple years imprisoned in the city of Caesarea. And that's going to be his next step after this story that we're looking at today. In a way, chapter 23, verse 11, is the key verse of this entire last section of the Acts of the Apostles. Look back at chapter 23 again, and look at the very next verse that we had stopped short of reading. Verse 11, "But the following night the Lord stood by him, by Paul, and said, 'Be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness in Rome.'" I believe that is the key verse of this entire last part of the Acts of the Apostles. What is interesting is how the Lord Jesus Christ gets Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea and from Caesarea to Rome. There are an incredible number of steps. There are an incredible number of details that must all come together just right for Paul to end up in Rome where God wants to put him. And these events prove that God is in charge. The purpose of Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in writing this part of the Acts of the Apostles, he's showing us how the gospel is going forth exactly as God had committed for the gospel to go forth. He's showing us that what Jesus had told his apostles in regard to the gospel being preached at Jerusalem and in Samaria and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, how God is accomplishing that. He's showing us how that happens here is that the gospel ends up at Rome. All roads in the empire led to Rome, to the capital, and all roads led away from there too. And the gospel is going to be preached throughout the whole world to both Jews and Gentiles. But how does God get Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, to Rome? Well, God makes use of human plans, human deeds, human words to accomplish his great divine, eternal plan. Some of these human thoughts, words, and deeds were sinful. Some were not. But they're all used by God for good. That's the doctrine of providence, that God is in charge of all things and that he's working all events, everything together for the good of his church, to the glory of his name, to the spread of the kingdom and the gospel of his son. Now, as we examine this historical story in the rest of chapter 22 that we read this morning, the first part of chapter 23, and then on in coming weeks throughout the rest of the book, what we're going to see is that God really is in charge. He's in ultimate control, but he makes use of schemes and actions of human beings. And these human beings act freely in the sense that they do what they want to do. We are not puppets. Now, there are some theologies that either see us as totally free with no inclination either to good or evil, and you can just choose which one you want, or puppets, and they see nothing in between. Actually, we are corrupted by the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. We are corrupted by our own sins. We have sinful hearts. We choose sinful. We make sinful decisions until God, by His grace, delivers us in Jesus Christ. But all along, we're not puppets. Our decisions are truly our decisions. Even the gracious working of God's Spirit, whereby He moves us to come to Christ, He's working with our minds and our emotions and our affections and our wills, and we are truly choosing Christ because God has graciously chosen us first. We are responsible for our decisions. We're responsible for our actions and our words, and yet our God is big enough to have ordained and to make use of all that happens for the good of His people who are in Jesus Christ. And what comfort we should derive from this as Christians. Our God is in control. Our God is in charge. What comfort in this chaotic world in which we live. And what warning we should take from this. We are responsible for our sinful decisions and deeds, even though God makes good use of them in His overall plan. We're reminded then in this doctrine of providence of our need for Jesus Christ to deliver us from the guilt of our sin. And we need Him to give us assurance that God really is working all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose by His grace. Now, the way I want to approach our text this morning is I'd like us first to look at the human plots, the human words and deeds, and just to review those quickly and to think about what's happening there from a human viewpoint, and then to back up and look at this from the viewpoint of providence, from God's viewpoint, as far as we know God's viewpoint. He has not told us everything by any means that's in His incomprehensible mind, but He has told us certain things, and we are to use what He has told us to try to understand this story. So first, in the part of the text we've read this morning, there are really two main events. We have, first of all, the immediate response of the Romans to the Jews' reaction to Paul's sermon. And here, let's begin and look at the human planning, the human deeds here. And we're going to look at different human parties involved in this story. First, the tribune, or he's called the commander here in the New King James translation. The tribune, the Roman tribune, he sees the Jews enter riot mode because of something that Paul has spoken. Remember, we're told in the first part of the sermon in chapter 22 that Paul switches from Greek, the Greek language, which is what he's been talking with the tribune. And when he preaches to the Jewish people, he switches to Hebrew. So you have to keep in mind that everything in chapter 22 that we've looked at the last few weeks, the tribune has no idea what Paul's been saying. He's just up there speaking in some language the commander doesn't understand. And all of a sudden, at a certain point in what Paul's saying, the Jews go berserk and literally take their outer coats off and throw them into the air in rage and pick up dust off the ground and throw it into the air. And they're screaming, "Kill him, kill him." And he wants to know why. What has Paul said? Now, it's interesting. He doesn't begin by taking Paul aside and saying, listen, would you tell me what it was you just said that they're so upset about? He assumes that Paul really is up to something and that Paul's not going to speak the truth to him. So he's going to start with torture. He's not going to end with torture. He's going to start with torture. And so he commands the centurion and some of the soldiers to get Paul ready to be interrogated with lashes, with the whip, so he can find out what all the fuss was about. Now, this was a very foolish decision. We're looking at this from a human viewpoint. This was a foolish decision on the tribune's part. Back in chapter 21, verse 39, Paul had already told this Roman tribune that he was a Roman citizen. But in his human weakness, the tribune evidently didn't take that in at the moment. And he's about to commit a very serious crime that would hurt the apostle and would hurt himself. In Roman law, it was a very serious felony, in using our language, to torture a Roman citizen who has not been found guilty at a fair trial yet. And it might even have meant the death penalty for the tribune. If this had actually been carried out and Paul had pressed this in court, and this was a very foolish human action by the tribune, by the commander. Now, I want us to switch from the tribune to Paul. Paul takes human action at this point. He tells the centurion, who would be like a sergeant or a lieutenant. The commander would be more like a major. And he tells the centurion, he's getting him ready for torture, that he was a Roman citizen. I'm a Roman citizen. And he reminds him by kind of a rhetorical question that this was highly illegal for a Roman citizen who has not been found guilty at a fair trial to be whipped. We see here human action that's not improper for a believer today. This is very practical. That it's right for us to make use as Christians of our civil rights in order to protect ourselves from earthly danger and to help us in our in the advancement of our worship and service for God. This was defensive action on the apostle's part, and it's not condemned by the Holy Spirit. It was used by the Holy Spirit to protect Paul from this lashing. And then we move from Paul to the centurion. We look at some more human decisions and actions here. The centurion immediately goes to his commanding officer and says, basically, what in the world do you think you're doing? This man's a Roman citizen. We can't whip this man without a trial. And so here we have a non-Christian, perhaps out of fear of the law of the land, refusing to break that law. Now, this is prudent human action on the part of this non-Christian. And then the next human action we look at is that, again, of the tribune, the commander. He comes to Paul in haste to confirm that Paul really is a Roman citizen. And this is interesting. The tribune gives Paul some personal information about himself. When Paul says, yes, I'm a Roman citizen, the tribune says, you know what? I had to save up for a long time, a lot of money, to purchase my Roman citizenship. Paul deflates his balloon immediately. He says, I was born a Jew. I was born a Roman. You know, Paul really is one step above the tribune. And here the tribune was almost ready to have Paul tortured. And then we see those soldiers who are beginning to tie Paul down for the torture immediately releasing him. Again, we're looking at the human activity here. And the tribune himself is very much afraid. They have broken Roman law to even have initiated this torture, to even have tied Paul down for it, even though it's not actually been carried out yet. And this was an attempt at corrective human action. Quite often, many of our actions are wrong, and then our other actions are trying to undo the wrong that we've done. And we see all of this kind of human activity, human thinking, deeds and words going on, all mixed together here in this story. Now, let's back up and look at it differently. Let's look at it from the viewpoint of providence. Let's look at it from the viewpoint of God's revealed word. And we see how God works for His glory and for the good of Paul and for the spread of the gospel. In all of this mix, God had arranged. Now, think about this. This goes back probably 50-some years before this event itself. You know, over half a century before, God had arranged for Paul to be born in Tarsus so that he was a Roman citizen. Everything in the story, from a human viewpoint, the earthly part of it, depends on Paul having been born in Tarsus and being a Roman citizen. He wasn't even raised in Tarsus, as we saw as we looked at his sermon in chapter 22. He says he was born in Tarsus but was raised in Jerusalem as an Orthodox Jew. But somehow, and we're never told how in God's word, God had arranged for Paul's birth there in the foreign city of Tarsus to spare him from torture and to actually cause the tribune and the soldiers to show respect to him as one who, in one sense, was superior to them, according to Roman law. God also had arranged for these soldiers to be men of intelligence who could be reasoned with for their own good, and so for Paul's good, and for the advantage of the gospel. These soldiers are not mindless robots who just do what they're told and will not listen to reason. Now, we know that whenever you're dealing with bureaucracy, you can come across someone who just won't listen to you. You know, a correction that, you know, on paper that ought to take 3 minutes, being generous, might take 3 months as you try to explain to this bureaucrat, no, that's not what, you know, that's not the right thing to put down on the paper. And we've all experienced the disadvantage of someone who just doesn't listen. They just go through their usual routine and they won't pay attention. What if Paul had had soldiers like that? What if they had just ignored him when he said, you know, I'm a Roman citizen, you really can't do this, because I'm sure they had mindless bureaucrats in the Roman Empire like we sometimes do today. We have good police officers, we have good people who work in our government, we also have some who just don't pay attention. Thankfully, Paul had people that were paying attention. Now, was that just accidental? No, it was God working on behalf of the gospel. You see, as you step back and look at the whole story, these men are intelligent enough that they make the right decision. And it works for Paul's good. It works for the good of the spread of the gospel. Ultimately, it works for my good and your good as well, as those who have believed the gospel that has come forth because of that spread of the gospel. You know, Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." You know, that doesn't mean the king is conscious that the Lord is turning his heart in a certain direction. That means that God's in control. He's in ultimate control, whatever the authorities are doing. What comfort that should give us as Christians. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes when there are bureaucratic mistakes, I could feel like, you know, some hamster caught in my cage or the bureaucracy, and I can't get out and I can't get anywhere. Others have this power over me, and I have no strength to even deliver myself if they make mistakes. But it's God who's really in charge, and we can trust God even when the mistakes are being made, that He's in control and He's working all things, even the mistakes, together for the good of His people. I would even argue here that the tribune, having been a man who worked so hard, had to pay a lot of money for his own citizenship, that too was part of God's providence in this story. Think of how seriously he took Paul's civil rights. He himself had to work so hard and pay so much money to have those same civil rights. And so we sometimes will see this. You'll sometimes see like an immigrant who's worked hard to become an American citizen. Sometimes they take their citizenship more seriously than those of us who are just born with that citizenship and we just take it for granted. Here, this Roman tribune, it was a serious thing to him to be a Roman citizen. And so this was used by God for Paul's good. An area of life in which we can be tempted to get frustrated is with the mistakes of other people. And especially when we're dealing with incompetency or perceived incompetency on the part of those in authority. But we need to call upon the Lord for help in such situations. God is in charge. We need to call upon Him not just for help in fixing the problem that's frustrating us, but ask Him to help us to trust Him as the one who's really in charge. That whether the situation changes or not, at least immediately, that we can trust Him. That He's in charge, not man. God is in charge. Our God, who is our God through Jesus Christ. There's great comfort in that knowledge. Well, let's move on to the second part of the story then here, this historical story. And we're looking at Paul before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court. And Paul is brought before the Supreme Court. Now, let's think about the human aspect of this story first. The tribune, in the last part of chapter 22, decides to take Paul before the Sanhedrin the next day. He wants to ascertain what all this fuss has been about. He wants to bring Paul down and bring Paul face to face with the Jewish leaders, not just a lynch mob. He wants to bring Paul before the Jewish leaders, and he wants to see, as they interact with one another, what this is all about. Now, I assume that he insisted they speak in Greek this time. And I'm sure they did, because he does seem to be there to understand what's going on. And this was a smart human move on the part of the tribune from an earthly point of view. Now he's not going to do anything else rash like he had done the day before. He's going to properly investigate so that he can guard Paul's civil rights and at the same time give the Jews a chance to say what it is that's bothering them. Well, Paul is put before the Sanhedrin. Let's switch over to Paul here. And he makes a human decision. Paul decides he's going to begin this whole process by declaring publicly before the Sanhedrin that he had lived his life with a sincere desire to please God. That he is not the evildoer that has been falsely claimed of him by the Jews from Asia. And when Paul says that he's always lived before God with a good conscience, he doesn't mean that he was not a sinner who needed God's grace. He doesn't mean that he's always been in the right. He's talking about the fact that before he became a Christian, while he was actually persecuting Christians, he wasn't doing it thinking he was doing wrong. He did it thinking he was serving God. That is, he didn't understand the truth about God, but what he thought was the truth about God, he was acting according to his conscience. After he became a Christian, he continued to try to serve God according to his conscience. What he understood to be true about God, in this case, he was finally right, and he was correct in his thinking as a Christian. That was how he tried to live, according to what would please God. So that's what he means when he says, I've always tried to keep a good conscience before God. And he tries to exercise, you see, some control of the proceedings just as they're getting started. He is appealing to people, some of whom knew the facts about him, knew him before he became a Christian, that they would not ignore the facts about him, that instead of being influenced by the guesswork, which had taken place with the lynch mob the day before, they had added 2 + 2 and gotten 5, and they had misunderstood Paul's situation. He is calling upon the Sanhedrin to just look at the facts, not circumstantial evidence, but the hard evidence that is right there before their eyes, and not to listen to preconceived notions of those who hate the gospel. So this is Paul's argument. Now, it appears to me from this text that another man had become high priest since the last time Paul had paid attention. The last time Paul was in town, it appears to me that someone else was high priest. We know that with the Romans, they had a tendency to sometimes switch who was high priest, which the Jews didn't appreciate. They kept it within the line of Aaron, but if they got mad at a certain high priest over the Jews, they would insist that a different one of his relatives become high priest. And so here is Ananias, who's now high priest, and as Paul just speaks up and says, I've always tried to keep a good conscience before the God of our fathers, he commands that Paul be slapped on the mouth, which was contrary to Hebrew law. Paul's not yet been found guilty of anything. There's no formal charge at this particular day against Paul before the court. And so Paul rebukes him sharply. Paul warns him that he himself is acting contrary to the law that he's claiming to be enforcing. Paul calls him a whitewashed wall, that is a hypocrite who tries to look good on the outside but is not really on the inside what he pretends to be. Now, at this point, Paul sins, and Paul acknowledges it as sin. He sins not in his estimation that Ananias was a whitewashed wall. That was right on the target. He was. He was acting contrary to Jewish law when he commanded Paul to be slapped. He sinned because he showed disrespect to the office of high priest. He sinned when he called him a whitewashed wall publicly under those conditions. He did not show respect to the office and to the person that was in the office. And Paul explains this. He first of all tells the crowd, he says, I didn't know he was high priest. In other words, I wouldn't have said that if I'd known he was high priest. And Paul himself quotes the command from the book of Exodus that we're not to revile the ruler of our people. That it's wrong to revile those whom God has placed in authority. Does that mean we can't demand our civil rights? Does it mean we can't use the law according to how the law is written in our behalf? But it does mean we don't show disrespect to the office by publicly reproaching the person that's in office. This is important. Note that even if our civil liberties are being abused, we're not to resort to name-calling or to revile those in authority. We sometimes we see a lack of respect for the office of ruler on the part of Christians today. And the Bible, both Old and New Testament, says it's a sin. So if in the name of Christianity, we reproach those publicly and call them names in public who are in office, contrary to Romans chapter 13 or the book of Exodus or here in the Acts of the Apostles, we're contradicting our own Christianity that we're claiming is being contradicted by them. We're acting inconsistent with our faith because we're commanded to show respect to the office, even if we don't respect the person personally who's in the office. Well, at this point, again, we're looking at the human side of this story. Paul knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial. As he realized who was the high priest now, he realized that the Sadducees were in control, that they had a majority. And all that Paul preaches about a supernatural Savior is contrary to the naturalistic approach to the law of Moses that the Sadducees take. Paul also has Pharisee background. He knows that this is going to result in prejudice against him on the part of these Sadducees. So seeing that there were both groups, both the Sadducees and the Pharisees represented in the Sanhedrin on the Supreme Court, he used his pass as a Pharisee and the difference in doctrine between the Sadducees and the Pharisees to break up what he knew would just be a kangaroo court anyway. That's really what he does here. He makes a decision. This is not going to work. I'm not going to get a fair trial here. And so he says what needs to be said lawfully that totally broke the court up and caused it to cease and to adjourn that day. He yells out in the midst of the meeting, "I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial in the end of the day because I believe the divine promise, our Orthodox Jewish hope of a resurrection from the dead." You see, when Paul preached the gospel, he preached a supernatural religion revealed by an all-powerful God. He preached that Jesus rose again from the dead as a historical event that proves the gospel is true. Now, the Pharisees that were gathered there at the Sanhedrin, they may not have believed the gospel, but they did believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in angels or spirits. They wanted a non-supernatural religion like many have today. And so Paul makes use of that difference and basically uses human politics to break up what would have just been a politically motivated court anyway. Was this a right approach on Paul's part? Christians probably would disagree on whether Paul should have done this or not. He's not condemned in the text, and definitely it's used by God to get him out of Jerusalem and to safely get him ultimately to Caesarea and ultimately to Rome. But I'll leave it with you to read through the story, meditate on it, and think whether Paul did the right thing here or not from a human point of view. The Pharisees used Paul's Pharisaic background as an opportunity to rub the Sadducees' noses in the doctrine of the supernatural. That's how I read what happens here then. The Pharisees start to say, "Well, you know, now that we think about it, we think Paul hasn't really done anything wrong here. And as far as this Jesus speaking to him, maybe an angel or a spirit has communicated to him supernaturally. Maybe we as the Sanhedrin shouldn't fight God by fighting what might be a supernatural revelation." Now, these guys aren't turning Christians, I don't think. I don't think that's what's happening here. I think they're using the opportunity to pick a further fight with the Sadducees. So what we have here are human beings misusing biblical truth to pick a fight with their opponents for very unworthy reasons. The Sanhedrin is so split apart at this point, it's so violent its division, the tribune, for the second day in a row, has to send soldiers in to rescue Paul, afraid that literally this time he's going to be ripped in half by the two sides yanking on him. And that's the human side to it. Let's back up, and as we close, let's think about God's use of all of this in His loving and all-powerful providence. First of all, note that God uses the tribune's decision to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin as another opportunity to bear witness to his fellow countrymen. This time, not before the people in general, but before the rulers. They don't want to hear God. They don't want to hear God's word, but Paul has one more opportunity to try to speak to the rulers. God used Paul's mistake, his sin, to humble him before the high priest, before the assembly, so that the court is against him from the start, so that Paul doesn't waste breath on those who aren't going to listen anyway, and instead he says what is necessary to get out of the room quickly. This is important. Paul mustn't be tried here at Jerusalem, and that be the end of the story. God wants Paul in Rome. And because it doesn't work for him to be tried by the Sanhedrin, he ultimately ends up before Caesar's judgment seat, which puts him ultimately in Rome. This is all part of God's providential use of all these human sins, these human follies. God uses the politics and the prejudices of the Pharisees against the Sadducees, and of the Sadducees against the Pharisees to get Paul out of that room, to get him on the road to Rome. The Lord uses their violence to cause the tribune and the soldiers to take immediate and efficient action. Paul will end up in Rome. He will not die in Jerusalem. His testimony for the gospel will be heard by Caesar and by Caesar's representatives. I close with a saying that many of you have probably read or heard many times. Man proposes, but God disposes. Man proposes, but God disposes. Man has his plans, his schemes. It's God's plan that will be ultimately fulfilled and is being fulfilled. The Jews want one thing. The Romans want another. Paul, right at that moment, probably isn't sure exactly what God wants done, when and how and where. But God is in charge. And God uses the right or wrong plans, the right and wrong deeds and words of the Romans, the Jews, and even the Christians to get the job done as it ought to be done. This means the parts of the plan, this is important in application, the parts of the plan cannot be understood by us at the moment of their occurrence. This is critical. You don't understand why it's happening the way it is right now. You can't just look at the parts by themselves. You have to wait and see the big picture. You have to wait and see the big picture to see why God is allowing things to happen as they are. But before you ever see the big picture, as a Christian, you're to trust God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who came and died for us and rose again, proving the Father's love for us. You're to trust Him. That He's in control. He's going to work all this for your good. If we do wrong, let us be warned. We are responsible for our human decisions and actions and words. And they will bear consequences. Let us cry out to God for mercy in Jesus Christ. For we all sin often. But as those who have come to God for mercy in Jesus Christ, let us trust God's word when He promises us that He's working all things together for our good. That He's working all things together for the spread of the gospel and the kingdom of His Son. That He's working all things together for His own glory. Let us take comfort. Let us not give up in hard times. Let us not live with useless regrets over what we cannot change. Believe God's promise, Christian. He is in charge. Trust Him. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we look at the evil in the world around us. Even this past week, we've been reminded of how great the evil of our human race is here in New Hampshire. And Lord, we look within our own hearts and we see the sin within our own hearts. And we think of all the things we would change if we were allowed to go back and to live our lives over again. We think of so many errors that we have made. Sometimes even, Lord, like Paul, while we were trying to maintain a good conscience before You, we still stumble in many ways. We thank You that You are the one who has been in charge all along. That when we erred, You made use of that error for our good as Your children in Christ and for Your glory. And when we did what was right, it was by your grace, and you used that also for our good. Help us, Lord, even today, with whatever trials or troubles or afflictions we may be facing, or temptations and failures, or frustrations that we might feel over ourselves or over others. Help us to look beyond all of that and to look to you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Almighty God who sent forth your only begotten Son, that by his death and resurrection we might have eternal life, that we might be reconciled to you. And if you did not spare your own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not with him also freely give us all things that are really for our good? So keeping our focus on your Son and his cross, help us, Lord, to trust you, that even as you worked on behalf of the apostle to the Gentiles to accomplish your great plan for his preaching the gospel to the nations, in spite of all the opposition to that, so in spite of all of the opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil, you will work together all things for our good. You will accomplish the plan and purpose you have for our lives. We thank you. Help us to trust you. Strengthen us in our faith. We pray all of this through Jesus Christ. Amen.